This is day one of the Palm Springs Bible School 2017. Our second period teacher is Brother Roger Lewis, and he's going to be continuing from the exhortation yesterday on his general subject of Philip the Evangelist. And today's topic is the conversion of the Samaritans. Brother Roger.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. So you might remember that in our exhortation last night, we looked at the choosing of the seven in Acts chapter 6, which is where Philip first comes to our attention. And that brings us, for purposes of our study this morning, to Acts chapter 8. And as our chairman has rightly announced, the story of the conversion of the Samaritans, which is going to occur in that particular record. So if we come to Acts chapter 8, let's take up the narrative now in the first verse and see the circumstances that would lead to this next great stage in the work of the truth, in the advance of the truth, and also a great stage in the life of Philip himself. The record tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his," that is Stephen's, "death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So this was a very difficult time in the life of the ecclesia, because the persecution was so strong and so fierce that it's evident, isn't it, from this first verse, that it was as if the Jerusalem ecclesia began to be broken up. People were being dispersed to all sorts of other regions. The apostles hadn't left yet. In fact, there's an old tradition that says that the apostles didn't leave Jerusalem until approximately 12 years after the crucifixion of Christ. But then one by one, the apostles themselves would leave. And when they left Jerusalem, it was James, the brother of the Lord, that would become the leader of the Jerusalem ecclesia in the absence of the apostles. But the apostles haven't left yet, but many others of the ecclesia have. And the record says in verse 2 that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But because, of course, it's the death of Stephen that's where this chapter begins, is it not? The witness of Stephen and his subsequent death. And you might remember in our study last night how that we saw that Stephen becomes faith's sufferer, but Philip, his boon companion and one of the seven, is going to become faith's conqueror, and that's part of what the story is going to be about, God willing, this morning. You see what it says in the third verse? It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." This was a bad time in the life of the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. At any time, in any of the homes of the Christadelphians of the day, there would come the knock at the door and the authorities would arrive. And you notice what the record says, it wasn't just men that were carried off, even sisters were dragged forth from their houses and taken into prison. This was a bad time in the life and the circumstance of the ecclesia. And you might imagine, might you not, that all of that would bring forth tragedy and sorrow. And you see what verse 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now, isn't that a paradox? You'd think, wouldn't you, that if all the brothers and sisters were scattered because of persecution, that the one thing they would want to do is to disappear somewhere, anywhere, where they might not be seen, might not be known, might not be heard, some secret place where they could be in private. And yet the strangest of things was that the more the ecclesia was persecuted and the more they were scattered, the more the truth was advanced. It's the paradox of how God works, isn't it? And this persecution would show all the world just how deep and how passionate these brothers and sisters were about the matter of the truth that they believed in, the resurrected Christ. And the very endeavor of the Apostle Paul to restrain the truth became the very means of its extension. And now that name, the name of Christ, would be preached abroad in every place and every town and every city. Marvelous thing And now verse 5 says, "And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And I think what we're being told now is that the Spirit is going to draw attention to one outstanding example of the attitude of preaching that was mentioned in verse 4. They went everywhere preaching, but now the Spirit says, let me just show you one example, one supreme example of someone that did just that very thing. And now the Spirit will draw attention to the life and the times of Philip the evangelist, who in verse 5 is going to go down to the city of Samaria. Funny thing, you know, because if you come back, brothers and sisters, just for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew, do you remember in Matthew chapter 10, it would seem that what Philip did was in direct contravention of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in Matthew chapter 10, had not the Lord said on an earlier occasion these words, Matthew 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, says the Lord." And yet now, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we're going to be told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached unto them. The Lord had said not to in Matthew's gospel. So what was the warrant that Philip had to do so? Well, of course, the answer is because the Lord reversed his prohibition, didn't he? Now, where did he reverse it? Where was that moment when the Lord reversed the prohibition of Matthew chapter 10? Well, the answer is it's in Acts chapter 1. Because do you remember at the start of this particular record that the Lord expressly said to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, these words in verse 8. You might remember it. It says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so their very prohibition had been removed by the Lord himself as the Acts of the Apostles is about to commence. And so now the record says that Philip's going to go down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. So ask yourself the question, brothers and sisters, why do you think Philip went on this occasion? Do you think he wanted a safe place to hide? Well, clearly not, because it says he went and preached. Do you think he was led by the guidance of the Spirit to go to Samaria? Well, the record doesn't seem to indicate that. And expressly, as we will read later on in Acts chapter 8, for example, verse 26, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go." Or again in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go." So on other occasions in this very same chapter, we're told that Philip went to places and did things under the express indications of God. Not this time. There's no reference in Acts 8 verse 5 that he was instructed by God to go particularly to Samaria. Do you think it was a helter-skelter flight with no thought of direction? No, that's not who Philip is. It's not how Philip behaves. Was it a deliberate act of purpose? Yes, I think it was. In fact, I think it was a conscious fulfillment of Acts 1 verse 8. "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria." And by the way, it's not as obvious as you might think. You might say, well, of course he would have done that, Acts 1 verse 8. No, it wasn't. This is Acts 1 verse 8, I believe, was a charge to the apostles. And Philip is not an apostle. So what made Philip decide that he would go to Samaria? Well, it is because of what the Lord said in Acts 1 and because of how the circumstances of life unfolded, you see. Because do you remember what the Lord did say? He said, "Ye shall be my witnesses." And the word, of course, in the Greek is martyrio, martyrs. And now there's just been the first martyr. The first martyr, brothers and sisters, was not one of the 12. It was Stephen, one of the 7. Philip's own dear friend has been the first martyr. And I think as Philip thought that through, and if the apostles were in fact to remain in Jerusalem for a period of time, then perhaps others ought to take up the charge. And so although Philip was not of the 12, but one of the 7, he made the decision, he made the commitment that he would go forth and take the truth into Samaria on this occasion. I think there's something marvellous about that, you see, because there's a lesson in this. You see, Philip saw a passage of Scripture as applying to him personally. Yeah, the funny thing is when we read the Bible is we see David and we see Hezekiah and we see Hannah and we see Mary, but we don't always see ourselves. And yet the Scriptures are for us, brothers and sisters. They live for us. They have meaning for us. They apply to us. Philip read the Scripture and he said, "That's me" in that verse. The question is, do we see ourselves in the verses of Scripture and see the import of them, that these are charges that we should take up and fulfill? Because that's how we ought to read the Bible, as if it's speaking directly to us. God's message to us to live, to fulfill. Stephen did. And now Philip would also. And the marvellous thing is that such was the tremendous impact of Philip's faithfulness in going to Samaria on this occasion, that this moment of lowest depression in the times of the Jerusalem ecclesia would be turned dramatically now into an occasion of one of its greatest triumphs as the truth spread abroad to another place on this occasion. And of course, I think Philip was the right man to go to this place on this occasion, because a man of bravery was needed, a man of courage was needed, and most of all, a man was needed who would be able to preach in another place to others without respect of persons. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. Who would want to go to Samaria and ever preach? Philip said, "I will." And I think what we learn from that, you see, is he'd learned the first lesson of caring for widows without impartiality, with care for all. His first piece of spiritual training had borne fruits. So the record says, Acts 8 verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now that's interesting, because where do you think exactly he went? Because there was no city of Samaria. There wasn't such a place in the time of Philip. It was destroyed by John Hyrcanus the Maccabee and rebuilt by Herod the Great. But when Herod the Great rebuilt the city, he didn't call it Samaria, he called it Sebaste, after Augustus the emperor. There was no city of Samaria that Philip could go to. Now what's interesting is in a number of the Greek manuscripts, and you might have it in your Bible, the definite article is not present. And so the Revised Version says of verse 5, "Then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now, if you're coming from Jerusalem and you're heading northwards towards the region of Sebaste, long before you would get to Sebaste, you'd come to a much more significant and a much more interesting city of the Samaritans, which was the very site of their holy place and the very centre of all Samaritan worship. And the name of that place was Shechem. And what's interesting about that place, brothers and sisters, is you see that our Lord himself had already visited just that very spot. Now come back to John chapter 4 and let's just see the record of this, because I think there's a connection here, you see. I think that John tells us about the visit of our Lord to this very city on an earlier occasion. And as we piece together the record of John 4 in Acts 8, it seems as if the Lord had prepared the ground so that when Philip came, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Christ planted, but Philip would water. And he'd bring forth fruit that the Lord himself had begun. You see what it says in John 4, just taking two or three critical verses. It says this. It says in John 4, verses 4 and 5, "He must needs go through Samaria, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, there is some debate about whether Sychar is a different city to Shechem. Some would contend that Sychar is a little township just off to the side of Shechem, but it matters not. It's the same region, it's the same place, and it's certainly the place of Jacob's well. It's the place that he gave to Joseph, his son, which ultimately is Shechem itself. And to that place now, the Lord himself comes on this occasion, as the record says. And he will say to the woman of Samaria in verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And the Father would seek such in every place and in every part, including this place, including Shechem itself. And at the end of that story, the end of that sojourn, do you remember the record says in verse 41 of John chapter 4, "And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Now, can you just hold your hands in John 4 and just come back to Acts 8, and let me just piece that together for you, so you just see the connection of thought here, because I think there's a little connection. In fact, a lovely little connection. And when you see it, brothers and sisters, well, when you see it, you see it. Now, do you see what it says in John chapter 4 and verse 25? "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." And as a result of her conversation with this man in this city, she says at the end of verse 29, "Is not this the Christ?" See the definite article? Is not this the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah that even the Samaritans believed in? And likewise, the rest of the congregation of that city will say in verse 42, at the end of verse 42, "And now we know that this is indeed the Christ." Now, do you see what Acts 8 says, verse 5? "Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached all the Christ," says Acts, "the Christ unto them." He preached the Christ, the same Christ that had been there on an earlier occasion. All this was fertile soil, the place where Philip had gone, we believe. And there's a connection of thought here. So let me just put something on the screen just to cover what's happening on this occasion and the visit of Christ to Samaria. See, what's interesting is that the Samaritans had their own belief about the scriptures, but it was very limited because they had their own version of just the first five books of the Bible. They only had Moses. And because they believed that Moses was the last prophet, they didn't accept any other part of the Old Testament record. Just the Pentateuch, the first five books, was the Bible of the Samaritans. But that was enough, you see, for them to believe in the coming of Messiah. And they had a special name for Messiah. The Samaritans had their own name for the one that was coming, the Messiah that they believed in, the woman believed in. "I know Messiah comes," she says. And the name they gave to Messiah was they called him the Taheb. He was going to be a leader, he was going to be a teacher, but most of all he was going to be a restorer. That's what Taheb means. They believed in the restorer which was to come. And guess who they believed he was? They believed that the restorer that would come to the Samaritans was the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's the one that they believed was coming. The prophet like unto Moses, who of course was taught in their very Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Now what's interesting about this passage and this story you see in the Gospel of John is that by the time that the Lord has been there for but a day or two, he's convinced many in that place that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, let me just show you the connection back to the promise of Deuteronomy 18. Now, have you got those same two hands again? Wonderful. This time, hold your hand in John chapter 4 and come back to Deuteronomy 18. And let me just show you the connection of thought here. Again, it's all in the detail of the narrative, but it's there, brothers and sisters, just awaiting us to notice. It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. I'm just going to draw your attention to one word, one tiny little word that suddenly jumps off the page when you see it, you see. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So when Taheb would come, when the Messiah would come, when the prophet like unto Moses would come, he would teach them all the words of God which had been put into his mouth. Now that's the man of that promise, the man of this passage in Deuteronomy 18. That's the man that the Samaritans believed was coming. Now let me show you that back in John 4, because you see what the woman says? Read it carefully. Now, John 4, verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Oh, now where did she get that little word from, brothers and sisters? That's straight out of Deuteronomy, you see. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell you all things. When Messiah comes, says the woman, the Messiah that we, the Samaritans, believe in, he will tell us all things. That's the one that they were looking for, the man of Deuteronomy chapter 18. You see it again, verse 29, have a look. She goes back into the city. Of course, she leaves the water pot behind. Isn't that one of the lovely marks of John 4? She's so excited that she leaves her water pot behind. Really thinks she's come out to the well for, she leaves it behind. She goes racing back into the city and she says, what does she say? Verse 29, come see a man which told me all things. And again, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. This is the one that these Samaritans were looking for. The Taheb, the prophet, who would teach them all the words of God that they did not yet understand. And it's to this city, brothers and sisters, we suggest, and to this place, that Philip is now coming and he's going to preach unto them the Christ, the Messiah, the man like unto Moses, which was promised in the biblical record, and he's going to come. Now, I can see something that you can't, brothers and sisters. I can see a mistake on my next slide, which is incredibly annoying, and there's absolutely nothing I can do about it, but to humbly apologize in advance. But there's a little bit in the wrong place. So in order for me to fix that, I'm just going to actually put the whole screen up and say, well, never mind. Let's see what we can do here. So you see, this is the burden of Philip's first lecture. He comes to the city of Samaria. We're back at Acts 8 now, verse 5. Actually, we're spending quite a lot of time in verse 5, but it just shows you how rich the narrative is when you start pondering it, you see. So he comes to the city of Samaria, and he's going to give his first lecture. What do you think his first lecture was? Well, his first lecture has to be on the title, Why Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet like unto Moses. That was his first lecture, don't you think, in this city. And maybe there's a good lesson that comes out of that, is our lectures have got to be relevant for our audiences. Who are we lecturing to? Who are we offering the truth to? Well, we've got to find a title that's relevant and interesting for the audience to whom we're going to address those thoughts and those ideas. And I think pretty clearly that was going to be the subject of this lecture on this particular occasion. He's going to come down, he's going to lecture on this topic. Now what's interesting, of course, and what made it so difficult was that he can only make his lecture based on the five books of Moses. Because that's all that the Samaritans would accept. So however he was going to build his lecture, he was going to have to build it around that idea. But fortunately, he had two lectures on the subject already in his pocket. And there's a good lesson here as well, is you should always pay attention to Bible lectures, you see, because you never know that later on you might draw on some of those things that you've heard. You know, as a child, I sat through many Sunday night Bible lectures. But it's a funny thing as a child. It sort of finally starts to penetrate, doesn't it? And we learn about the promises to David, and we learn about the story of Eden, and we learn about the kingdom of God, and we learn about the hope of Israel, and we learn all sorts of things in our public lectures, and we tuck it away because one day we might need it. There's nothing worse, brothers and sisters, than being asked a question about, what do you think about this verse on the pre-existence of Christ? You can't say, well, I heard a wonderful explanation about that once in a lecture, but I didn't take any notes and I can't remember. Now, I believe that Philip had heard two lectures on this very topic, and so when he came, fortunately, he was able to pull those notes out and say, thank goodness I took notes. Now, would you like to see the two lectures you'd already heard on the topic? Well, they're just back a chapter or two, because if you come back to Acts chapter 3, isn't that one of the subjects that Peter had spoken on? Hadn't Peter given a lecture on this topic already? Because in Acts chapter 3, we're told this, are we not, in verses, perhaps reading verses 13 and 14, the God of Abraham, says Peter, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. But this Jesus that was denied, this Jesus that was refused, this Jesus that was rejected, verse 20, is going to be sent again. He shall send Jesus, that same Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution, the times of restoration, the Teheb is going to come, that which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Proof? For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And there's the lecture of Peter on that very topic, that like Moses, Jesus Christ had endured rejection, but he would be sent by God for their restoration, and he would be sent to teach them all things. Do you think that's what Philip expounded in Samaria? Yes. That Jesus was the Teheb, that Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses, and that he was coming again. And he'd heard another lecture, hadn't he, from his good friend Stephen. Because do you remember in Acts chapter 7, in the midst of Stephen's address, Stephen will say this in verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel. This Moses, whom they refused. The very reason why Philip was in Samaria at this time is because the Jews had refused Jesus. And he brought them out, says verse 36, after he'd showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And in that sterling speech of Stephen, you can imagine how Philip would draw on that to show the Samaritans that like Moses, Jesus Christ had indeed been, he had suffered, he'd been rejected, he'd been sent away, and he was coming again the second time to deliver his people, and that this is the one of whom their own Bible had spoken. All brothers and sisters, I would have loved to have been at that lecture in the city of Shechem on that day when Philip expounded Messiah unto the Samaritans and said to them that this one is the Christ. And it must have been a pretty good lecture, don't you think? Because if you come back to Acts chapter 8, you see what the next verse says? Verse 6. It says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. And so perhaps because of Christ's previous journey, and perhaps because of the quality of Philip's preaching, there's now a tremendous response. And of course, you'll probably know, brothers and sisters, that phrase, one accord, well, that's the very phrase used to describe the unity of the Jerusalem ecclesia. Right back from Acts chapter 1 onwards, it says in Acts chapter 1, these all continued with one accord. That's how the Jerusalem ecclesia is described. But now these are Samaritans, but they also respond with one accord. And so the lesson of Acts 8 and verse 6 is that now we've got Samaritans so despised by their Jewish brethren that could show the same unity, the same passion, the same commitment to the matters of the truth and hearing those things that Philip spake. And so they did. They responded. But you notice what verse 6 says. See the order. They gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles. So the word first, the preaching first, the message first, and then the miracles to authenticate the message afterwards. But it was a powerful address and a powerful response. And verse 7 says that unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. You know, I think in measure that this is really a fulfillment of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. If you just come back there briefly, do you remember right at the end of the Gospel of Mark, there is that specific, again, really an exhortation we suggest to the apostles particularly, because they were told, were they not, in verse 15 of Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. In my name these things shall happen. And now Philip goes forth in Acts chapter 8, and it says, unclean spirits came out, and all those that were sick that were brought before him were healed. This is Mark 16 being outworked. And here's the beginning of it all, brothers and sisters. When the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, it's all going to start with Philip. Philip is going to be the man that will do just that very thing. And when he reached forth to heal, no doubt he did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark 16 says. In the name of Jesus Christ I heal you. And if you saw someone lame, if you saw someone who was blind, if you saw someone who was deaf, healed by the power of Philip in the name of Jesus Christ, what would you believe about Christ, brothers and sisters, other than that he was, that he must be the restorer, the Taheb? And the miracles proved it. And so Philip is the man that will begin that very cascade of the truth going out into all the world that the Lord enjoined upon his apostles. But it's one of the seven that will first begin that great and mighty work, and it's Philip right here in the story of Acts chapter 8. And so verse 8 says, there was great joy in that city, but. There's always buts in life, aren't there? Even the happiest of times seem to have a but lurking in the background. Haven't we all discovered that in life? But. And on this occasion, the but concerned, verse 9, a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And so we're introduced to the man known as Simon Magus, the sorcerer of Samaria. He was called Simon Magus, by the way, because you see that word in verse 9 and verse 11, where it talks about sorcery. It's the Greek word magia. And that word magia is linked to the word the magos, or the magi, of the wise men that came from Babylon in Matthew chapter 2. And it refers to that group of wise men in Babylon, of whom Daniel himself was the master of the magicians, as he's called in the book of Daniel. And the word magus comes from that, Simon the magician. And that's what he was known as in profane history. But the interesting thing is that he was considered to be the greatest magician of his time. So this was some notable person. He was famous in this particular area. In fact, we're told by Justin Martyr that he was a native of Gitta in Samaria. And Justin Martyr was a Samaritan himself. And so in chronicling that, he would certainly have some idea about that. But although he was a native of Gitta, we're told that Simon the sorcerer traveled the whole region of Samaria, with a woman named Helen, whom he claimed was the incarnation of special wisdom. And he was so gifted, so talented, so clever, that he convinced all Samaria that he had divine power from God, and that therefore he represented an authority similar to Moses. A man of power which must come from God. And he bewitched everybody, it says, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom, as the record says in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Do you know that almost reads like a title, doesn't it? This man is, quote, the great power of God. It's like he was considered to be divine. He is a man, a special one of God. And that's, of course, how Simon himself gave himself out to be. Because there was good money in being a clever magician. And he knew how to travel the most populated cities of Samaria in order, to maximize pecuniary advantage in the displaying of his magic tricks. Lovely thing, you know, when you think about just the words here. Because you see, up till this point of time, verse 10 says, they'd all given heed to Simon. And Philip comes, does one public lecture with his Bible open, heals some people. And suddenly verse 6 says, and now they're all giving heed to Philip. The whole thing had swung completely. Everything had swung away from Simon the sorcerer to Philip the evangelist. After one good Bible lecture, so the stage is really set for a showdown, because something's got to happen here in terms of the controversy that's clearly going to exist between these two men that are now both in the city of Shechem at the same time. You see, quite a remarkable circumstance. And what's interesting about that is that I think Philip had to deal with that. And he had to reprove what Simon stood for and what Simon did, and I think the best way he could do that was to turn up the Samaritan Bible. So I think he said, could you just give me a copy of your Bible? Just let me take you to two or three passages in your scriptures, shall we? Let's have a wee chat about Simon. So come and have a look at it, because, well, here's some of the possible passages he might have looked at. If you come to Exodus chapter 22, and we shan't turn all of these up, but just a couple, because I see that I'm suffering from the same distress as Brother Stan suffered from, is that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its minutes away. Do you see how in Exodus 22, the record says in verse 18, where the law was quite express about this, you see. It said, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That's the law of Moses. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. The second which is like unto it is in Leviticus chapter 20, and the record says in Leviticus 20 and verse 27, not this time just a witch, but also says the record, well, Leviticus 20 verse 27 says, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. So I think what happens here is that Philip has to become on this occasion, in this circumstance, the truthful reprover of error. He had to stand up, he had to do so carefully, but he had to do so faithfully, and he had to say what Simon stands for and what Simon does is not consistent with your Bible. This is not what God teaches, and it's not what God wants. And so the Pentateuch furnished, I believe, the very basis for the teaching of Moses that Simon could be discredited by, and Philip would take advantage of that. And so these two passages, Exodus 22 and Leviticus 20, both say that witch and wizard alike were to be condemned to death by the law of Moses. But not just the witch and the wizard, because chapter 19 and chapter 20 of Leviticus say that all those that followed such wizards were also subject to the condemnation of the Father. Oh, there was a warning there, wasn't there? Those that listened to such wizards, those that hearkened to such teachers, were also rebuked by Almighty God. And you know, brothers and sisters, surprise, surprise, the best, the finest passage of all out of the whole of the book of the Pentateuch, the Bible of the Samaritans, the best passage that Philip could turn to, I'm sure he got this one, Would you like to see it? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now come and have a look at it, because what a marvelous context for Philip standing up and becoming the truthful reprover of error on this occasion as he confronted Simon the sorcerer right there, face to face, in the city of Shechem. So here it is. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and reading from verse 9. When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be sincere and upright with thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, Yahweh thy God hath not suffered thee to hearken to wizards. Rather, verse 15, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken, said the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Not to the wizards, but to the man after Moses' spirit, who will be raised up by Almighty God. And so there it was, the finest, the most decisive passage in the book of the law, which expressly commanded Israel not to hearken to wizards, was the very passage that says that God will raise a prophet like unto Moses, and you should hearken to him instead. And Philip comes and preaches Christ unto these people. And as a result of preaching Christ, there was going to be a controversy as far as Simon the sorcerer was concerned, because he stood for everything that the law of Moses disapproved of. And right there, ready to hand, at least in the hands of a man who knew his Bible, were the means by which Philip could become the truthful reprover of error. And so verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, coming back to our record as we come to a close, it says in verse 12, but when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God, having preached unto them the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the record says they were baptized, both men and women, from the simple power of the kingdom of God, a merciful gatherer of others, in accordance with the promise of the Old Testament, because Isaiah 56 says, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered to him. And all the way back in the prophet of Isaiah, there'd been a prophecy that one day others would be gathered that didn't belong to the nation of Israel or to the people of Israel. I've got to gather others. Isn't that the passage you think that the Lord quotes in John 10, when he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring? But the first man, the first preacher, the first evangelist that will go out and live that is this man in Acts 8, who goes to a city of Samaria and finds other sheep of another fold and gathers others to him. And as a result, it says there was great joy in that city. And Philip will be the first man who becomes that merciful gatherer of others who are not of Israel, because he understood the significance of all of this. And as a result of that message, it says that they were baptized, both men and women. And surprise, surprise, verse 13 says, and then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. You've got no idea, brothers and sisters, when you think about it, how incredibly powerful that must have been. This man was so influential that they thought he was a god. And he came to Philip and said, I confess and I acknowledge that your power is greater than mine, and I desire to be baptized. You see what it says in verse 13? It says, he continued with Philip and he wondered. You see that word wondered? You know, it's the same word translated bewitched in verse 9 and bewitched in verse 11. So You see, Simon the sorcerer had bewitched the cities of the Samaritans, and now along comes Philip. And Simon looks at his miracles, and he looks at his hands, he looks at Philip's hands, he says, I've got no idea how he does that in his hands, but I can't do this stuff. He was absolutely flabbergasted by the miracles of Philip. And he followed him around, absolutely bewitched and bedazzled and bewildered by what Philip could do in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, this was an interesting moment, don't you think, brothers and sisters, in the advance of the truth, and it's our man Philip that will be there in the heart of it all. Of course, the burning question was, so had Simon really changed? Did he really believe? Well, that must wait, brothers and sisters, until the subject of our study tomorrow.